Speaking on this program is Brother Tony Lawrence.
One of the questions that is frequently asked is the question with regards to translations. What translation of the Bible do you use? And is this a good translation or is that a good translation? I have found that it's very difficult to try to answer the questions in a short answer. And so for that reason, I have prepared the lesson tonight. I will tell you that it's very difficult to try to take such a large subject and to compress it down. In fact, I prepared an outline earlier in the week. In fact, over the last couple of weeks, I've been working on it. It's right here. It's about 6 or 7 pages long. And I realize that there's no way that I could deliver a lesson 6 or 7 pages long in the allotted time. So this afternoon, I came back to the building and I whittled on it. And I tried to whittle it down to a lot lesser amount of material. So this afternoon, we're going to look at why so many translations of the Bible. Most people take translation for granted. Because, for instance, here in our area of the country, for the most part, only one language is spoken, and that is English. We make fun of the fact that sometimes there are different dialects within the English language. Those of us who live in the South speak a more southern English. Those who live in the North have a different accents on various words and letters. Those who live in Britain have a different emphasis in their language. But we do have some people who speak another language in our area. For instance, Spanish is quite frequently spoken, but for the most part, we take our language for granted. And so what I would like to do tonight is to look at 3 very simple things. Number 1 is why have translations? Number 2, to look at the process. How do we get it from one language to another? And then number 3, to evaluate some of the major translations that we use. Now, when you ask the question, why have translations, there are a few choices that can be used. Number 1, you could say, I'm just not going to read the Bible, and so I don't need it in my language. And believe it or not, there are people who have held that view in times past. For instance, there was a period of time in which the Catholic Church, in their dominating influence, refused to allow the Bible to be translated into various languages. They wanted their, quote, and I'm using their terminology, their liturgy to be in Latin. And they insisted that any reading, and so the only understanding that you got of the Bible was what someone who read it in another language would tell you that that's what it meant. And I think that's very significant that for a lot of people, they would just soon settle to say, well, I'll let someone tell me what it means. Another option might be to learn the original languages yourself. You could take time to learn the Hebrew, the Aramaic, and the Greek and be able to translate into your own native tongue to be able to read it and understand it. That's a possibility. If you're willing to commit about 4 or 5 years of your life, you can learn it and you can be able to translate it and understand it. Or you can find a translation in your own native tongue, your own native language, as we have, for instance, here. We have, this is a copy of the Bible that's in English. Now, when you start thinking about that, I believe it's necessary for us to understand that people need the language that they use to have something written to them. Let me just illustrate to you from a couple of passages of Scripture. In the book of Ezra, chapter 4, there's got to be a letter written to the king of Persia, because this is in the days of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. And it says, they wrote a letter to the king of Persia, and the letter was written in Aramaic script and was translated into the Aramaic language, because that was the language of the royalty. You see, you want to put it in a language so that if you send a letter to someone, they're able to read it. They're able to understand what you're able to say. in Acts chapter 8 and verse 30. When the eunuch was reading, Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" We need to be able to pick up our Bibles and understand what it is that God has said for us to do. Now, there is before you a picture of one of those manuscripts. In fact, when Brother Stanley and Sister Sherry went with Coretta and myself on a vacation to Washington, I was on a quest. I didn't care about seeing all the other things. I wanted to see the Washingtonius manuscript and was able to be carried into the Freer Gallery of Art, into the basement, into a locked vault, and there I was permitted to take a picture of this manuscript. And there is the last of the book of Mark, of this manuscript. If you go and look at the John Ryland's papyri, here's a picture of it. Sometimes they're in little small pieces. The Codex Sinaiticus that was found at Mount Sinai, the picture of it's on the screen in front of you. And you say, well, it looks like a lot of jumbled up letters. Well, they're all capital letters and there's no spaces in between them. And so what you see in front of us is what men translate from that language into our language in English. History records the Bible being put in the language of the everyday person. For instance, in the Old Testament times, the 3rd century B.C., when people were speaking Greek more than they were speaking Hebrew, the Old Testament Hebrew was translated into Greek, and the name of that translation is called the Septuagint or Septuagint. It's abbreviated to LXX. Or, for instance, shortly after the New Testament times, Jerome translated the Latin Vulgate, which was a translation in Latin from Hebrew Old Testament and Greek New Testament. You come down to 1380, and Wycliffe made his first translation into English. And if you look at a history of the English Bible, and I know those letters are real small, you begin with the Hebrew and the Greek, and then you go to the Latin Vulgate, and then you go to Wycliffe's translation, then to Tyndale, Coverdale, Matthews, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Bishop Bible, the Reims New Testament, the Douay Old Testament, and then you come to the King James or the Authorized translation in 1611. You see, there was a progressive way in which the Bible came to us into English. Now, I've tried to just point out that's why we do it. Number two, how do you do it? How do you get from the Hebrew Old Testament or Greek New Testament into our English language? Is a word-for-word translation possible, or is it even desirable? For instance, you have the problem of idioms. An idiom is where you have a phrase that is used in one language to convey an idea that another language may not get. We have a lot of them in our language. You're pulling my leg. Literally, to pull someone's leg into another language may not translate what we mean by joking. Let me give you a biblical illustration of this. Amos chapter 4 and verse 6. Also, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all of your cities, a lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I have given you cleanness of teeth. What does cleanness of teeth mean? Does it mean that they had very good dental work? Does it mean that God caused them to have no sorts of plaque develop on their teeth? No. In fact, if you're carefully reading this, you'll notice the parallelism where he says a lack of bread. Cleanness of teeth was a way of expressing the fact they didn't have food to eat. You see what I mean by the translation of idioms. How do you do that going from one language to another? You see, the issue is that words are important. When I go to the Bible, I have to understand that every word has some significance, some importance to it. As for instance, in Galatians 3, verse 16, "Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to his seeds as of many, but of one, and your seed who is Christ. When Paul looks back to the book of Genesis, he said to his seed. He said he only used the singular. He didn't use the plural. So not only is the word itself important, but even whether it's singular or plural is important. Now, how do you go from one language to another and make sure that you convey the idea of singular versus plural? The reason why this is so significant is if you leave a word out and God has inspired that word, then you've missed something. You've left something out. On the other hand, if you add words in there to try to assist in what you think is the meaning, then you can also be guilty of adding to God's Word or tampering with it. Proverbs 30 verse 6 says, "Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar." Or Galatians 1, 6 through 9, "I marvel that you're turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. There are some who would trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." I've got to be careful. I don't pervert it. I don't change it. There are two basic approaches that are used by men in trying to translate. The first is called in scholarly circles dynamic equivalence. And what it means is you translate thought by thought. In other words, here's what it says, and you get the idea, you get the thought, and then you put that thought into the thoughts of another language. And what it does, it makes for a very readable translation. That's its strength, is that you can read it very easily and understand it. The other method, or the other approach, is what's called a functional equivalence. It's more word for word. It's more literal. And the strength there is accuracy. And I will tell you, before I even get to this translations, you really, really want a word for word. The American Standard of 1901 is that translation. I mean, it's just about as word for word as you can get. If you want one that has the dynamic equivalence, one that is thought for thought, that's the NIV, the New International Version. Because it attempts to just try to take the ideas and translate the thoughts. There's another issue that has to be understood when you talk about the process, and that is, which manuscripts are you going to use? If you're looking before the 20th century, before 1900, for the most part, the Masoretic Old Testament Hebrew text was used, and the Textus Receptus, done by Erasmus, was the basis for the New Testament. And for the most part, for instance, the King James Version of 1611 used the Textus Receptus as its base. After 2000, or the 20th century, after 1900, the most used Old Testament was again the Masoretic text. But the New Testament, they used what was called an eclectic text, which means getting the best from here, getting the best from there. And in 1900, they used the Westcott-Hort text, done by B.F. Westcott, and I can't think of Mr. Hort's initials. But now, most of the new ones use what's called the Nestle-Allen United Bible Society's text, and it's abbreviated NU. And if you're using the original, or the New King James, you'll notice down at the bottom, many of the footnotes will say NU text says. And what it does, it points out the difference between them. You say, well, what's the difference between them? Well, there are more of the manuscripts of the Textus Receptus, and there are older manuscripts of the eclectic text. And that's the basic difference of them. When it comes time to try to evaluate the English translations of the Bible, there are between 450 and 500 of them. So you would say, well, which ones are you going to do? Are you going to try to look at all 500? No, I don't have all 500 of them. I have a lot of them, but not that many. I will tell you that there are some that are terrible. The cotton patch version. For many years, I thought that that was just a figure of speech. In other words, a Bible that was prepared in a cotton patch. And then I was at a yard sale one day and I looked over there and it said the cotton patch version of the Bible. And I bought a copy of it. Later on, I found out I'd only bought Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then I realized there was another. And beginning with the book of Acts, going through the epistles written by Mr. Clarence Jordan, it is nothing more than blasphemous. It calls all of the apostles by various names, and it's written as the Southern colloquial mockery. But it's called a translation or a version of the Bible. The major translations that are used today are the King James, to a much lesser degree, the American Standard, the New International, the New American Standard Bible, the New King James, and the ESV. And just a few moments ago, I got on the internet and tried to find out which were the best-selling Bibles today. And here are the top 10 best-selling Bibles in the United States. Number one is the New King James Version. Number two is the original King James Version. Number three is the New International Version. Number four, the New Living Translation. Number five, the English Standard Version. Number six, the Message. Number seven, the New American Standard Bible Update. Number eight, the New Century Version. And I thought it was interesting, number nine was the Reina Valera, which is the Hispanic translation of 1960, which they use. It is by far the most used among the Hispanics. And then number 10 was today's New International Version, which, by the way, just a couple of weeks ago was taken off the market by its translators. They're going to try to replace it with another one. Well, let me take just a little bit of time to try to go through some of the major ones. Many of you still use the original King James Version that was translated in 1611 and was updated in 1769. Some people say, I want the 1611 Version. You probably could not read the 1611 Version because of the spelling. The version that is used by the majority of the people today was updated in 1769, where the spelling was changed. Like, for instance, in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself. You notice there it's spelled S-H-E-W. Many of the words are spelled much differently prior to 1769. The strength of this translation, it is that it has stood the test of times and critics. There have been numerous people try to discount the original King James Bible, and it has well stood the test of time. It is written in beautiful, poetic language. And I don't think there's anybody who would deny that the original King James is still today probably the most beautiful of the readings of the Bible. There are a few criticisms of it. There are numerous obsolete words that are found in the Bible. And that is words like evil, concupiscence. The words what, W-O-T, troll, T-R-O-W. I'm not going to try to give you a list of all these words that have fallen out of usage. We don't use those words anymore. There are other words, though, that have changed their meaning, carried a different idea. When Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me, Matthew chapter 18, the word suffer today rarely means to permit. It can be used that way. Generally, the word suffer means to cause pain or difficulty. So words do change their meaning. There are a few other criticisms, though, that I think are much more legitimate. For instance, the original word for hell is Gehenna. The original word for Hades, the place of the unseen, is Hades, spelled exactly as it is in English and in Greek. The original King James does not make a distinction between these words. It translates, for instance, the word hell as hell, Gehenna, but it also translates the word Hades, and that confuses people. Especially, for instance, in Acts chapter 2, where it says that Jesus was in Hades. He was not in hell, but He was in paradise, in the place of the unseen. It does not make a distinction between the word devil and the word demons. There is but one devil, but there are many demons. And the distinction of that is not made in the original King James. There are some places where there are some inaccurate translations. For instance, in Acts 12 and verse 4, if you use the original King James, you need to notice that it says, "And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, delivered him to the four quarterons of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people." The word there, the original word, is the word Passover, not Easter. So that's a mistranslation there. Another is Acts 2, verse 47. "Praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Accurately, it should be those who are being saved. If you say such should be saved, that implies there are some who should not be saved. So those are two inaccurate translations that are found there. The American Standard of 1901, the only reason why I added it was because it is still in usage here at the congregation at Bobby Branch. There's still several use it here. It was the American version of the English Revised Version. The English Revised actually appeared in 1881. The American Standard was translated and finished in 1901. With regards to its strength, it is a good Greek translation. I remember my first year of Greek when we started having to translate the Bible. I would compare my translation to the American Standard, and it was almost word for word. And the reason why was because the Greek teacher that I had, Brother Dowell Flatt, Brother Larry's cousin, emphasized strongly word for word translation. And we did that translation word for word, and it's very much like the American Standard. The problem is it's very difficult to read because of that, because it has been said to be good Greek but poor English. It is extremely accurate, word for word. If you want to know what the original language is, you can put the American Standard beside it and pretty well tell word by word. It does have some criticisms, though. It was too quick, because it was based on the Westcott Hort text, to delete certain verses out of the Bible. A good illustration is Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, where the eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." If you're looking at the American Standard, you'll see it goes from Acts 8:36 to Acts 8:38. You'll have a footnote at the bottom that says that those manuscripts omit it. I don't think that's accurate, because you can find its quotation not just in manuscripts, but various other places that are ancient. It also has some bad translation. And for instance, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, it says, "Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness." Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable. What about the scripture that's not inspired of God? You see, there's not any scripture that's not inspired of God. But if the way you read that, you could draw that conclusion. That's not a good translation. Number three, and I'm moving quickly because I have a whole lot to cover. The New American Standard that was done in 1971, and it was updated in 1995. There are a number of good brethren who have used this translation throughout the years. Brother Earl Edwards, most notably, is one of the ones who has used it a lot. It was an attempt to try to update the American Standard Version, the ASV. It recognized that the ASV was not getting much reception, and so it was an attempt to revise it. So was the Revised Standard Translation of 1946 and 1952. Its strength is it was much more readable than the original American Standard. It was easier to read. There was also a great attention given to the tense of the verbs. And it's very noticeable, if you will notice, the ing, which indicates it's a present tense verb, very well done in the New American Standard. There are some criticisms, though. There's an outright contradiction between Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17 and Ephesians 2 verses 14 and 15. And it's because they translate two different Greek words by the same English word. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish," and I was going to say destroy, which is the correct translation, "the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." It's the way the New American Standard reads. But if you go down to Ephesians 2, 14, it says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances." Notice they use the word abolish. Jesus said, "Don't think that I came to abolish." And they have Paul saying that he did abolish it. There's two different words there in the original language, and they end up creating a contradiction because they do not translate that properly. I will tell you that there were a lot of criticisms that were originally leveled against the New American Standard Bible of 1971, and I went down a list of them, and practically all that I could find, with exception of this one, had been corrected in the 1995 update. So I will tell you that the 1995 update is a much better product than the original that was done in 1971. I know I'm moving quickly, but I've got to. The NIV, done in 1978, the New International Version, it became a very popular Bible among young people. The reason why is that its strength is it is extremely readable. It's on a much lower grade level than many of the other translations are. And it is very accurate in some places. For instance, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." That is probably the best translation of that verse in any of the translations I've seen. But when you start looking at the criticisms, you don't know when you're reading a verse that is well translated or one that's very poorly translated. There are some parts of the NIV that are extremely poorly translated. And then there are some places where the translator's bias for Calvinism come out. For instance, their translation of the word for flesh as sinful nature. The Bible does not teach that man has a sinful nature. Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes that I have observed that God made man upright. God made man good. The idea of a sinful nature is that you are born in sin, as they would translate Psalms 51 and verse 5. The New King James Version of 1982. This is the translation that I use and several of you use here. It was another attempt to revise the original King James and return to the Textus Receptus as its primary base. Now, when you look at its strengths, it notes the difference between what's called the majority text, one which has the most manuscripts, and the NU text, which is the eclectic text that's been done recently. So, for instance, if you're reading along and you see a little footnote and it says down at the bottom, M, that's for the majority text, or NU, it will tell you the difference between them. It updated many of the pronouns that some of the earlier translations did not. For instance, the American Standard did not update the pronouns thee and thou and you and to you and your. It did not take the ETHs off to make them in modern English. Even the Revised Standard retained the these and thous, and the New American Standard of 1971 retained a number of the these and the thous. And so for that reason, it is one of the modern translations that has consistently followed through with the updating of the pronouns. There are some criticisms, though, and I could give you several of these, but because of time, I'm going to try to limit it. There's one of my greatest criticisms of it is the fact that it's inconsistent in translating some words. The word that we get our English word pornography from, pornia, is translated in some places as fornication. In other places, it's translated sexual immorality. In fact, it's about 50-50. About half the time it will translate it one way, half the time it will translate it another way. I personally like the word fornication because I think it has an ugly connotation to it, which it should have. There's other passages, like, for instance, where the word dispensation is used when the original word should be that of stewardship. The last one I'm going to deal with is the English Standard. It's a popular new translation. It was done in 2001, and it was an attempt to revise the Revised Standard Version, the RSV, but avoid the theological liberalism that was a part of it. The Revised Standard was never well accepted because its translators were modernist. That is, they didn't believe in the miracles. They didn't believe in the inspiration of the Bible. And one of the famous translated passages was Isaiah 7:14 in the original RSV that it says, instead of a virgin would conceive and bear a son, it says a young woman would conceive and bear a son. And that would be a sign. So it was rejected by most of the conservative scholars. 91% of the ESV is the same as the RSV because that's what it was based upon. It does have a number of strengths, though. It enjoys popularity, and that's good when people are reading the Bible. I have listened now to probably all, if I'm sure, of the Bible in the ESV. I've got it on MP3 and listened to it all the way through. It has a number of conservative readings and avoids many of the mistakes of some of the earlier modern translations like the RSV or the New American Standard. And it's not as loose as the NIV. The translators intended it not to be a loose translation. But there are some criticisms of it. And I will tell you that when you start looking for the criticisms, there's not as many that have been leveled, but I think there's some that deserve our attention. And I'm going to spend a little more time here as I can. It's not as literal and it's not as word for word as it is advertised to be. I just want to take 4 or 5 verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to prove my point. And I'm going to give it in both the New King James and the English Standard. Verse 6, it says, "Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you." The English Standard says, "Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you." The word "of" and "about" is the genitive, which always indicates possession. And it can be either objective or subjective. Let me illustrate it to you. 2 John 9, he says, "Whosoever goes onward, goes beyond," he says, "and abides not in the doctrine of Christ." The question is that the doctrine about Christ or the doctrine which Christ Himself taught? When you ask the question here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 6, the testimony of Christ, is it the testimony that Christ gave about Himself? Or is it the testimony of others about Christ? It's a big difference. So if you say testimony of Christ, you can take the context and make the decision. Saying that it's about Christ is not being as literal and not being as accurate as it should be. When you go to verse 7, the New King James says, "So that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ." The English Standard says, "So that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift." The word "spiritual" is not in the original language. They added it. It may be a spiritual gift, but it can also not be a spiritual gift. There are several contexts in which it's not. There's no good reason for adding the word. In that sense, it's not as literal, not as word for word as it should be. In verse 10, Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." The English Standard reads, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree." There's a big difference between saying, speak the same thing, and agree. Because the liberals among us for a long time have said, we're just going to agree to disagree. But what the original language says uses the word for speaking words. Speak the same thing is much more literal and it's much more accurate. And so in this case, the English Standard is not a good translation there. In verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said, "Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ." And the English Standard says, "What I mean is." Well, there's a big difference in what I say and what I mean. Someone said, "Well, I meant to say this." There's a big difference. And the original language is the word for saying or speaking. Verse 26. Paul said, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." The English Standard translates it, "For consider your calling, brothers, that not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." The original word there is the word for flesh. Why call it worldly standards? That's trying to be interpretive rather than translating. So I think you start seeing the point that I'm trying to make, and I'm not trying to pick on the English Standard particularly, but I'm just trying to show that it is not a translation that is as literal as it purports to be. The truth is that translations are necessary for most of us. We're going to have a Bible that we can read and understand. Some are better than others. We need to avoid those that have biases. And we need to make sure that the truth is taught, and we can learn the truth even from some of the lesser quality ones. But the biggest issue we have is not the quality of the translations, but our doing what the Bible itself says to do. I know this is not the kind of evangelistic lesson that many of you may would have liked to have preached, but I'm trying to answer some questions which have been asked of the congregation, and I tried to do it as briefly as I possibly could. Tonight, if you're here and you have decided you want to become a Christian, we want you to do that. The Lord wants you to do that, more importantly. And if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized, the Lord will add you to His kingdom, to His body, to the church.